Okay, well, again, do keep your Bibles open at John chapter 3. Maybe it's because I'm Irish, but I've always enjoyed the comedy series Father Ted. And they stopped making it over 10 years ago, I discovered, which makes me feel really old. But it's fairly easy to sort of catch repeats of it. For those of you who've never seen it, the series follows the lives of sort of three fairly hopeless Catholic priests living on sort of an isolated rock off the west coast of Ireland called Craggy Island. And just the relationships they have with the island residents. And two of the recurring characters who lived on the island have stuck in my mind. They were the married couple who ran the local shop. I don't know if you remember them at all, but when they appeared, it was always painfully clear that they hated each other. The scene would always open with them sort of swearing at each other. They would be shouting at each other, threatening one another with sort of sharp implements that were lying around. But the moment either Father Ted or Father Dougal entered the shop, the whole situation was different. They would transform themselves into the perfect married couple, arms around each other, all smiles. Oh, hello, Father. How are you today? And they were the perfect couple. And in the moment Ted or Dougal left the room, they were at it again, swearing and abusing one another. Don't worry, this is not a sermon about marriage, particularly. But I thought it's a really nicely observed example of the desperate attempts people make to convince others, in this instance, members of the clergy, that all is well with them, when often the opposite is true. Because for most of us, if we're honest, there is a gap between how we present ourselves in public and how things really are in our private lives. And that's sort of a painful admission for us to make, because we know the world we live in hates hypocrisy, and rightly so. We see that in so many areas of public life around us. Again, the next picture, one of my sort of formative memories of hypocrisy in the world of politics came from the early 1990s, when the then Prime Minister John Major announced his policy of back to basics. The idea was that they were going to promote family values like marriage to support British society. But very soon after he made that announcement, it became clear that several members of his cabinet had been indulging in extramarital affairs, which sort of showed that they weren't really following through what they were preaching. And again, really sadly, a few years after that, we learned that John Major himself had an affair with a member of his cabinet, Edwina Curry. So hypocrisy, sort of saying one thing but behaving in a way that denies what you've just said, that is sort of hard to stomach for people in this world. And again, I think that's right that it's hard to stomach. And so we need to see that a big accusation that a lot of people level against Christians is that we're hypocrites. The assumption a lot of people in our culture make, that Christians believe they are good people. In fact, we believe we're better people than others because we claim to have a relationship with God or to live the way God calls us to. And because of that sort of assumption from the world, a lot of people are very keen to see Christians fall. They suspect that behind that public persona, Christians are just as messed up and compromised as everyone else. And in one sense, I think, if we're honest and if we read our Bibles, we have to say that they're right. Christians are as messed up and often compromised as everyone else. Christians are not good people. We're not better than others around us. And our relationship with God could never depend on sort of the moral uprightness of our lives. Instead, Christians, we depend completely on the grace of God and the death of Christ in our place. And I think that's always going to be a challenge for Christians as individuals and for us as a church at Avenue to sort of get over that hurdle that people have. They think we're saying, when we say we're Christians, that we're good people, when actually we need to think of ways to communicate that's not what we're saying. We're saying we're dependent on God's grace. We're dependent on Jesus. So Christians are messed up and compromised, and we need to learn how to be honest about that. But, Having said that, even as we acknowledge that constant need of God's grace and mercy in our lives, we also have to acknowledge that hypocrisy is not an option for us. We need to guard seriously against that charge of saying one thing and acting in a completely different way. A dependence on God's grace must never allow our lives to deny Jesus and what he says. Because not only our world hates hypocrisy, God, the Bible tells us, hates hypocrisy. Again, that word hypocrite, the origin of it is an actor, someone playing a part that looks convincing, but actually bears no relation to their hearts. And the Bible says God is interested in our hearts and what is going on there. In Matthew 15, Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the teachers of the law by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And we saw last week, if you were here, the first part of John chapter 3, Jesus encountering a Pharisee called Nicodemus, and he challenged him that in spite of his morally upright life, in spite of his religious accomplishments, he still needed to be born again, to be given a new heart if he was going to enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is interested in the attitudes of our hearts towards him, not in our public persona. Again, I remember back in Oxford, our next door neighbors for a while were an American couple who were sort of fairly nominal Hindus. And the wife once said to me, we were chatting about their faith, I guess, and she was saying, the great thing about being a Hindu is there's no such thing as a bad Hindu. Her understanding was that her religion was so generous that it didn't matter how you lived, you were still a Hindu. And I sort of had to say to her that according to Jesus, there is such a thing as a bad Christian, as someone who does deny the claims of Jesus through their lives. And that's hard for any of us to hear. And it's a pretty depressing message if that's the whole story. But again, I hope we saw last week, that isn't the whole story, because Jesus doesn't just leave things here. Even as Jesus challenged Nicodemus that he needed a new heart, Jesus offered him precisely that if Nicodemus would believe in Jesus. So he tells Jesus and tells Nicodemus he has the power to transform our hearts. And I think the second part of John 3 is actually meant to show us that in action. If you like, with Nicodemus, Jesus is talking about the theory of being born again. But here, as we come again to John the Baptist, we actually see a heart that has been transformed by Jesus, is being transformed by him. See, John the Baptist here, I think, is meant to show us what a Christ-centered heart looks like. And actually, the encouragement here is that just as the first part of chapter 3 says, the only way we get that, it's not through our performance, but through asking Jesus, then we can look at John, learn from him, and then ask Jesus to transform our hearts the way he transformed John's. This is the gift of God as we see the attitudes of John's heart. So we're not to come away from this passage worshiping John the Baptist and saying what a great guy John is. We're actually to say, well, Jesus changed John. Can Jesus change me? Will I ask him to change me? So basically, what do we learn from John the Baptist about the sort of heart that God is looking for in his people? I think we sort of learn two things, and that's the next bit, Alex. First of all, John shows us that a heart that beats for the glory of Jesus, if you like, is a heart that humbly trusts God's purposes for us. And also, it's a heart that hungers to know Christ better. And another way of putting those two things is a heart that humbly trusts God's purpose, that's sort of a godly contentment in our hearts, in our relationship with Jesus. And the heart that hungers to know Christ better is like a godly dissatisfaction. And again, I aware those sound contradictory. They sound like they don't belong together. But actually, I hope we're going to see this morning that John the Baptist shows us, and actually the whole of Scripture shows us, that godly contentment of trusting in Jesus and a godly dissatisfaction in hungering to know more actually both exist together in the new hearts that Jesus can give us. So let's explore that together for a few minutes. So a heart that humbly trusts God's purposes. We began this morning by saying there is a gap that exists so often between our public persona and our private heart. But actually here, in this bit of John, we actually get a glimpse of John's heart in private. Again, back in chapter 1, if you remember, we saw John the Baptist in his public ministry saying, I am not the Messiah, here he is. But in this bit of John, we're seeing John with his guard down, with his disciples, with the people closest to him. This isn't him in public. This is him showing something of what is driving him in his witness for Jesus. And I think we're meant to be encouraged by John's heart here and attracted by it, to ask Jesus to give us this heart. So basically the context for John's words in verse 27 to 30 is basically the decline of his public ministry and the deep disappointment that John's disciples feel about that. Again, when you read the other Gospels, at one point, John's ministry attracts huge crowds from Jerusalem, from Judea, from all over Israel. But now, at this point in his life, Jesus has come, and the crowds are going to Jesus. And John's disciples, they are really frustrated and resentful about that. They go to John to complain about it. Verse 26, let me read that for us. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. He's on our patch, John. He's getting the crowds in. Again, look, they can't even bring themselves to use Jesus' name. He just goes, that man you testified about. They're deeply resentful of Jesus' growing popularity because it affects John and it affects them. So the question is, how's John going to respond to that? Is he going to join in complaining with his disciples about Jesus' popularity? Well, the surprising answer is no. Because John's response to his disciples in verses 27 to 30, I think, is remarkable for its deep humility and just how much it's concerned about Jesus and not about himself. Because actually, this contentment of John's sort of comes from three areas, I think, in this bit. John, first of all, knows who he is under God. That's verses 27 to 28. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. Again, we looked at the significance of that statement, I am not the Christ, a few weeks ago, so I don't want to repeat myself. But we need to see here again that John knows who he is. He knows actually that it's not all about him. It's not about his popularity or the success of his life. He knows who he is under God. God is the one who's in control, not John. And John can trust that because he knows that God is good. John would have known that from the Old Testament, when the way God was always so merciful and faithful to his people Israel. John knew that from his own life. Again, God had given John amazing godly parents in Zechariah and Elizabeth. God had provided for John in the desert. And supremely, John knew that God was good because he had seen Jesus. He had seen the Messiah who had been promised for centuries finally arrive in John's lifetime. So John knew he could trust God. He knew who he was under God. And that leads on to that he knew who Jesus was, verse 29 there. And in this verse, John describes Jesus as the bridegroom. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. That description of Jesus, it is so rich. Jesus, the bridegroom. Again, in our culture, weddings are kind of centered on the bride, and I have to say, rightly so. It's a great day. But in first century Jewish culture, the person everyone was waiting for was the bridegroom. sort of would terrify a lot of the men here, I'm sure. But when the bridegroom arrived, well, that's when people rejoiced. That's when people celebrated at that wedding. And by portraying Jesus as the long-awaited bridegroom, John reminds us that the coming of Jesus is good news that the whole of creation's been waiting for, and that supremely the relationship Jesus has come to bring with God is one of love. And bizarrely, we forget that sometimes. We think, well, this relationship, it's a right relationship with God. It's us being forgiven, justified before God. And we need to understand those bits of scripture. They give us huge assurance and confidence. But actually, ultimately, John says, he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. He's the one who has pursued us in love to make us his own. He loves us. Our relationship with Jesus is supremely one of love. See, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, John says. And so it reminds me of that slightly cheesy phrase some people say at weddings, oh, they're made for each other. Yeah, I never knew what to make of that. But in the case of Jesus and his people, it is absolutely true. We were made for relationship with him. We belong to him. And nothing can separate us because of his love for us. So John rejoices that people are going to Jesus. It's not about him, John knows. It's about Jesus. But see, that shows us that finally John knew his place in God's purposes. Again, John's disciples are concerned, how is this going to affect me? We were backing the winning horse for a while here. John was pulling in the crowds and everyone said, well done you for following John. And now the crowds are leaving. All they can think about is how it affects them. But John is asking the question, what does God want to do through me? And that is such a central question we need to be asking about ourselves. See, God does not exist just to satisfy our wants and desires if those wants and desires aren't focused on Jesus. And the question we always need to ask of ourselves is, what does God want to do through me? As a church, we need to ask, what does God want to do through Avenue? And I think we learn from John something of what God does call us to do. Again, we need to say that John the Baptist, he had a unique role in salvation history. He's the one who prepares the way for the Lord, who prepares the way for Jesus 2,000 years ago. But in another sense, John's role in God's purposes is the role we all have, which is to point people to Jesus. And every Christian in this room has that role, to point people to the bridegroom, the one who loves them, for whom they were created to know. What is my role in God's purposes? John knew his, to point people to Jesus. And ultimately, that is our role too, to know Jesus and to point people to him. Again, John describes himself in verse 29 as the friend of the bridegroom. And we need to say, well, that's the only way we can point people to Jesus if we are living in relationship with him ourselves. We need to know him if we're going to point people to him. We need to wait for him, to listen for him, John says, to rejoice when we hear his voice. That's basically saying to rejoice when we see him at work in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We rejoice because Jesus is our friend. We belong to him. And we want others to see how satisfying and enriching his love is. How that is the only way to God, the only way we can be forgiven by God. See, John knew that was his role in God's purposes. And he said he rejoiced in that. That joy is mine, John says. And it's now complete. See, from the world's perspective, John the Baptist's life in some ways could look a bit tragic. Again, he lives so long in the desert, not sort of prime real estate. He gathers the crowd for a short time, but eventually the crowds leave him. And then the other Gospels tell us he is arrested and ultimately beheaded by King Herod for standing up to him. And from an outsider's perspective, you might say, well, what a waste. What a tragedy John's life is. But you see, you look at verse 29 and you see John's own verdict on his life. He rejoices because through him, people met Jesus. He rejoices because he saw Jesus himself and he was able to point others to him. And that gave him enormous satisfaction and joy. And I am confident from Scripture that when John reached heaven after his beheading, he would have been greeted with the words that actually every Christian in this room longs to be greeted with when we see Jesus face to face, which is, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, John's life wasn't a tragedy because he knew Jesus and he pointed others to Jesus. And we need to see that for ourselves. I don't know how you see your life, whether you think it's going well, whether you think it's pretty unimpressive. But the key question to be asking are, do you know Jesus? And are you making him known? Because ultimately, that is the key to that contentment that John knew. And that's the purpose for which we were created, to know Jesus and make him known in whatever circumstances God calls us to. Again, John knew that when he was at the height of his popularity, when the crowds were coming. He also knew that when the crowds had gone. Verse 27, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. You are where you are in your life right now because God has purposes for you there. You might not have chosen the circumstances you're in, but God has things to teach you through them, and God will use you in ways you can't always see in those purposes. Again, are you married? Well, God wants you to know him and make him known in your marriage. Are you single? God wants you to know him and make him known at this stage in your life. Do you have children? God wants you to know him and make him known in that setting. Do you have a job that satisfies you? Do you have a job that frustrates you? Do you have a good amount of money? Are you struggling financially? Again, there are so many circumstances we would not choose for ourselves. But John says we actually need to learn contentment, because God has things to teach his children through those circumstances. And he's also able to use us through circumstances we would not choose to display his character to us and to those around us. See, John had sort of a godly contentment that in a sense we need to pray for ourselves. He trusted God's timing. He trusted God's purposes because he knew that God's purposes ultimately were good. We don't understand all the reasons behind the situations we find ourselves in, but we need to see with John, God is good. Jesus is the bridegroom, and his purposes for his bride are ones of love and ones that will bless us ultimately. So we see here from John, we need to learn a sort of a godly contentment, a humble trust in God's purposes for us. But we've not actually touched at all on verse 30, and I want us to spend the rest of our time on that, because this is sort of an astonishing prayer for any of us to pray this morning. Verse 30. John says in very famous words, he must become greater I must become less. And you see, that sort of balances with this contentment here that John shows us. Because alongside a godly contentment, we actually need hearts that hunger to know Christ better. And again, you could define that as a godly dissatisfaction. That actually, even as we're trusting God, that we are where he's called us to be, we also need to be longing to know more of Jesus in those circumstances. Now, verse 30, it's one of those verses that leaves itself open to sort of plenty of misinterpretations. He must become greater, I must become less. And apparently, this verse has been used in a lot of Christian weight loss books and videos. So this mantra that you're meant to use, if you want to shed a few pounds, he must become greater, I must become less. I'm fairly confident in the context of John, that's not what John had in mind when he said this. Sort of another misinterpretation of this, I think, is that some Christians have used this verse to suggest that ultimately God's purposes for us is that we should all end up looking the same. So the idea is, well, I must become less, they focus on. So my individuality maybe is a bad thing. Maybe we should get to a point where any local church, everyone sort of dresses the same, behaves the same way, thinks the same things. I must become less, they think. And again, I don't think that is what John is saying either from the rest of Scripture. Again, you just have to look at those pictures in Revelation, Revelation 7, of the new creation, of people from every tribe and nation and tongue worshiping God. They're united in their thankfulness and praise of Jesus, but they still are from those different tribes, nations, tongues. And again, just look at the Bible itself. Look at the letters in the New Testament. Paul's letters are very different to James's letters, which are very different to John's letters, which are very different to Peter's letters. They're united in their love of Jesus, but actually we see their individuality even as they praise him and point others to him. So I don't think this is saying individuality is a bad thing. Individuality is God-given, and under God, we can celebrate it. And here we need to celebrate the fact that we're different, but actually we complement each other as the body of Christ. I think what John is saying here is that basically he, even at this late stage in his life, wants to know Christ better. Alongside his trust that he is where God wants him to be, he wants in those circumstances for Christ to be formed in him. He wants to know Christ in a deeper way. He's dissatisfied with what he knows already. He's seen Jesus and he wants to see more. And I believe one of the clearest articulations of that sort of godly dissatisfaction in the Bible is Philippians chapter 3. I've got it on the screen here. And this is sort of Paul's words to the Philippians. And he writes, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So he says he knows Christ already and he rejoices in knowing Christ. But then a few verses later, he says, "I want to know Christ," verse 10, "to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so attaining to the resurrection from the dead." So you see what Paul's saying here. He knows Christ. He knows who Jesus is. He rejoices in knowing Christ, but he responds to that by wanting to know more. And that sort of godly dissatisfaction is essential for all of us if we're Christians here today. Again, you have not plumbed the depths of God's grace yet. There is more of Jesus to know. Okay, when I was younger, I thought, I just need to read these 66 books, I'll shut the Bible, and that's me done. But you see, God's word is a living word. God's Spirit takes his word and applies it to us to say huge new things sometimes from passages we know really well. See, God wants us to know him better. He wants us to know Christ better. And we should echo that desire by being dissatisfied with what we know now. Trusting in what we know now, but saying, "Lord, please, I want to know more of Christ. I know he's gracious and wonderful. Please, Lord, make that a reality in my life. I know I can trust him, but I waver so much. Please, Lord, fill me in such a way that I will trust him more in my life. See, a heart that Jesus gives us, a heart that beats for Jesus, is a heart that hungers to know him better. And how do we do that? Well, it's not some mystical experience. Verse 34, if you look down at that for a minute, just John again tells us here that Jesus speaks the words of God. So listen to him. Listen to what Jesus tells us about himself. If we accept God's word, the Bible, then we will grow as we pray for God to reveal himself to us. And also verse 34 tells us that Jesus gives us his spirit to change us, to give us life. Again, we're not just reading a book, we're reading it because these are the Spirit's words and the Spirit applies them to our hearts. See, if we hunger to know Christ better, Christ is all too willing to answer that prayer, to meet that hunger. And that dissatisfaction, we need to be clear, will always be there until we see Jesus face to face. Then it will be fully met. But before then, there is so much more to learn together from one another, individually, as we go out in faith following Jesus and discovering that he is who he says he is. He is good. He is gracious. He is faithful. So let's learn from John's heart here. I don't know if you look at these sort of two characteristics of the new heart that Jesus gives those who trust in him. I don't know which one you think you need more of. That godly contentment, that trust in God's good purposes for your life, even when there are circumstances you wouldn't choose. Or perhaps it's that hunger that John had to know more of Jesus. Has that gone from you? Do you think, well, I think I pretty much know it all now? Because if that's what you think, then you're wrong. There is more to learn of Christ. He must become greater in our lives. So let's pray that we would know him more. I just want to sort of suggest that we take a minute in quiet. And again, just maybe think which of those twin characteristics you need more of in your life. Whether to trust in God's purposes or to hunger to know him more. And then in a few minutes, I'm going to read a prayer from Ephesians chapter 3 before we move on. So yeah, let's use the quiet to pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.